Okay, it is time to get into the meat of prophecy in chapter 11. And as we go through the prophecy, I think it's good to remember that this hadn't happened yet for Daniel. For us, it's ancient history, but for Daniel, it's still to come. And God was telling him about what was going to happen. And that's pretty impressive. We're at this amazing point in time. For us, I think it's an amazing point in time because we get to see how God's truth came to pass. I mean, it was prophecy when he said it, but then we get to look back in our history and see how it unfolded just like God said it was. And that's just, for me, it's a blessing because it's kind of a, you know, for people who saw the prophecy, they just had to trust. You know, they believed in God and they had to trust, yeah, it's going to happen, but we'll never see it. And for us, we've been allowed to see some of those things unfold. We still get to look forward to some of the things that are yet to unfold, but we've got this extra added boost. You know, it's like an extra evidence to our faith that says this has already happened, so you know it's going to happen. And so it's, to me, it's a neat place to live in. And when God says something will happen, we can trust it will happen. Even if we hadn't had that evidence, you know, because the people like Daniel, he didn't have the evidence yet. He had to just trust that it was going to happen. But he had that faith. And we can have that faith in God because God doesn't lie. God wouldn't tell us something that wasn't true. And so we can trust that when he says it, it's going to be. But we can also go back, you know, in our time and see the evidence. We can see that God, you know, we can say, yeah, God is true. Look at that. You know, not that we didn't believe you before, but there's the truth to use as evidence to share your faith and to tell other people about it. And to say he's been right in his revelations already, so you know he's going to be right in the future. So for us, this chapter will be a pretty quick journey through history. Last week I mentioned several of the key players in prophecy, like Ahasuerus and King, who's also known as King Xerxes, if you learned in history, and Alexander the Great, and Antiochus the Great, and Antiochus Epiphanes. And it's really amazing how much history you can find in the Bible. And I mentioned that before, that there's so much of what happened in our world that we go back. And I was listening to somebody talk about, you know, in our history books, sometimes we get history wrong because we don't have all the facts. And like people focus in on, like people might study the Phoenicians, but they don't know about the Assyrians, and they might not, and somebody might know about Babylonians, but not about Persians because they miss facts and there's so many things out there they might not have discovered. But we get to look at this history book as the inspired word of God. I mean, if anybody knows history, it's God. If anybody knows it's the future, I mean, if anybody knows anything, it's God who knows it better than anybody else. And so we can look at this and know with 100% accuracy that when God says it happened, it happened. And when God says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. And so we get this amazing, I mean, it's not a textbook, it's not a history textbook meant to just teach us history, but there is a lot of history packed in it that we get to benefit from. So that's, and it's the only book with history in it that reports the actual formation of the world and the universe as eyewitnessed by the Creator. Nobody else was around to see that. Nobody else could see that, but God was there. And it's the only book that has the oldest history that there is reported by the only eyewitness who was there to see it. Isn't that interesting? And not only that, but it's also the only book that tells us how we're going to leave this world. It tells us how we got here, and it tells us how we're going to go. And there's no other book that can do that. No other book that can do either one of those things. It's the only book that can do that. So that's pretty impressive. And if the thought of that doesn't impress you, then you've missed something. If reading the Bible and understanding the things that are in there don't blow your mind, You've missed it. You've missed it. And it's probably because you've missed the Holy Spirit. And that's what brings this book to life. So if you're missing that, then pray to God and he'll show you. He'll show you what's in here and what's so amazing. So this is what God told Daniel. We'll get into this prophecy. He told Daniel about the future via the message that he sent by the angel. God had a message for Daniel. He sent down to Daniel to tell him. And we'll start at the top. We'll start with Ahasuerus. And the angel says this. In Daniel 11, at verse 2, he says, "Now I will tell you the truth. Three more kings will arise for Persia, and then a fourth king will be unusually rich, more so than all who preceded him. When he has amassed power through his riches, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. Of course, we start with Persia because that's the kingdom that Daniel is in at the time of this message. When the angel came and visited him, he's in the kingdom of Persia because Persia has conquered Babylon. Remember, we get a time reference. It says it is the third year. In chapter 10, it tells us in the introduction to this, it says it's the third year of Cyrus the Great of Persia. And Cyrus is the one who led the Medes and the Persians against Babylonia, and they defeated Babylon in one night. Because remember, they drained the river and they went under the wall and they conquered the whole city and thereby the whole kingdom in one night. And along with that, you know, much of the Middle East, because the Babylon kingdom was a lot of Middle East, and they already had some of their own territory in Medo-Persia. And so Cyrus the Great led that. Cyrus the Great was the king, and so Babylonia has been defeated and absorbed by Medo-Persia. And so now Daniel, he's in the same place in Babylon, but he's now in the Persian kingdom in Babylon. So this prophecy says there are going to be three more Persian kings, and then a fourth king after them that will be richer than all the others combined. There's more kings after that, but we're focusing in on these three in this verse. And it says that fourth king will use his power and his influence to go against Greece, which happens to be the next kingdom in God's prophetic vision that he's given Daniel, he's given Nebuchadnezzar. He's given this list of kingdoms that will rule the world. And we started with the Babylonians, who have been conquered by the Persians, who will be conquered by the Greeks, and then the Romans. And so we can actually look back in our history and see how that matches up with what God said would happen. That God said it would happen, so now we can look back and see how it actually happened. And the first king after Cyrus, it says there will be three more kings on the top. So the first, he's with Cyrus. Cyrus is alive, so there's three kings that come after Cyrus. And the first one is his son Cambyses. And after Cambyses comes a ruler named Pseudo-Smerdis, which is an interesting name. If you know what pseudo means, it's not quite, you know, it's a false version of. So when you read Pseudo-Smerdis, it's like Smerdis, but not really. And that's exactly what the name refers to. Smerdis was the brother of Cambyses, or half-brother of Cambyses, actually. They came from different mothers. But Cambyses killed his brother, Smerdis. And because that's what royal families do, apparently. But, you know, who wouldn't just kill their brother so that they wouldn't have to worry about losing any of their power? And so he killed his brother, but he kept it a secret. He didn't tell anybody. You know, he kind of hid the evidence. And then he went away to Egypt for a long time. So Cambyses was the king. He killed his brother Smerdis, and then he left Egypt to do some fighting and some building and things, because that's what kings did. So while he's gone, somebody else who looks like Smerdis comes in and takes advantage of the fact that he's a lookalike and basically puts himself on the throne and was able to steal the kingdom. And he, you know, he was a king that the people liked, because he declared some tax relief and, you know, gave out free stuff. And so this pseudo or false Smerdis was the second ruler after Cyrus. He wasn't Smerdis, but he looked like Smerdis. So now he becomes the king, and people eventually find out. And so his name is Pseudo-Smerdis, and he was the second ruler after Cyrus. But eventually he was found out, and he was ruled for less than a year, basically. When they found out, they got rid of him. And then the third king was Darius the Great. And this is a different person than Darius the Mede. Remember in chapter 9, Darius the Mede is in charge of Babylon. This is a different Darius. This is the King Darius that you can find in chapter 5 of Ezra, if you read through Ezra. And there are two men that begin rebuilding the temple of the Lord. You remember when Daniel recorded this chapter, at that time the Jews who had gone back to Jerusalem, because Cyrus released the Jews to go back to Jerusalem, those guys were only able to build the foundation, and then they were stopped because the local community started harassing them and saying they were just causing problems and they didn't have any authority. So these two men, later on, you know, it sat like that for many years. It sat for 20 years with just the foundation, and nobody was able to do any building on top of the foundation for a couple of decades. And then these two guys, Zerubbabel and Jerusha, got the building project started up again. They said, we're going to finish this temple. And so they dug in. And, of course, the locals started hounding them again and harassing them. But the prophets Haggai and Zechariah encouraged them to keep going. They said, no, you're doing the right thing. You keep going. So instead of quitting, they wrote a letter to the king at that time. And the king at that time was Darius the Great. And they asked him to check the archives for the declaration that King Cyrus the Great had made that said, no, the people can go back and they can build the temple, and I'm going to supply them with these materials so they can rebuild the temple. So they asked Darius to go back in the archives and find that declaration proving that they had the right to build the temple. So that's what happened. Darius found the declaration, and he said, no, he found that old law and not only ordered the locals to stop harassing these people, but he sent along the permission to get the supplies that they were owed and to aid in the reconstruction. So that got the temple project finally to be rebuilt. After the temple had been destroyed by Babylon, by Nebuchadnezzar, finally, after 70 years, they got the foundation laid. And then after another 20 years, they were finally able to start the temple building project, and thanks to those two men. And so those are the first three kings to come after Cyrus. Then the fourth king of Persia after Cyrus is the son of Darius the Great, and is one we've all heard of. Even if you don't think you've heard of him, I'm sure you have. And we know him by two names. One is Xerxes, which you've probably heard of in history, and the other is Ahasuerus. They're the same guy, Xerxes and Ahasuerus. And it's the same Ahasuerus that we learn about in the book of Esther. And if you hadn't read the book of Esther, you ought to. That's a great story. I wonder if Cinderella wasn't written based on Esther, because it's a Cinderella kind of story of this ordinary Jewish girl who becomes queen and is actually enabled by God to save her people from annihilation. And so it's this amazing story. But that's the king that's talked about in that book is Ahasuerus. And he's also the same king who is Xerxes, who fought against the 300 Spartans at Thermopylae. You know, he had this huge, massive army, and he fought against these 300, and they didn't stop him, but they slowed him down a lot. And it's kind of one of those Alamo-type stories of the Alamo in Texas, how this little band of people stopped the Mexican army for a while. They were eventually all annihilated, but that's the same thing with the 300 against Ahasuerus. And this Ahasuerus built up one of the largest military forces that the world had ever known. I mean, it's a huge army and a huge navy. He beat back, he was the one who took over Persia, so he had to beat back any uprisings, and there were uprisings back in Egypt and in Babylon. And because he was so powerful and had built up this massive army and was able to keep everybody kind of forced into order through his power, he liked to call himself the King of Nations. Basically said, I'm the king of the world because I can do this. And then he got to around and started calling himself the King of Kings. Isn't that interesting? He said, I am the King of Kings. He didn't know that he wasn't, but his father Darius wanted to conquer Greece. They wanted to go into Greece and force them in order. In fact, it was Darius who went into Greece, and he was defeated in the famous Battle of Marathon. If you remember from history, there was the Battle of Marathon, and the Greeks were able to fight back the Persian army, and they sent a runner to go announce it in Athens that they had won, and he ran the 26 miles and died of exhaustion. And so now, for some crazy reason, people run that race all the time, even though the guy who first ran it died. But anyway, that Battle of Marathon was fought between Darius the Great and the Greeks. And so Darius's son, Ahasuerus, kind of... Darius died before he could, go back and try Greece again. And so Ahasuerus picked up where his dad left off. And just like God said he would in verse 2, Ahasuerus personally led this massive army that he had built up, and navy, an army and a navy together. They invaded Greece and they were city-states. It wasn't like a unified Greece. All the different cities were their own individual, it's kind of like the United States. Each state is supposed to be its own government, and then they're all kind of united under, they didn't have a federal government, but they were kind of allies between the states. So Ahasuerus goes to fight all these city-states of Greece, and he led his huge army and navy into Greece, and the ancient historian Herodotus estimated the size of the Persian naval and ground forces at up to 2 million. That there was a huge mass of people that went in, and Ahasuerus had got some various allies to go with him. He stirred up other people to kind of go in with him into the country. So it was this huge fighting force, and some modern historians think that's an exaggeration because they don't think there was enough resources. But it was a massive army and a big navy, and the advanced Greek force that met them, that opposed them, was around 5,000. So there's 5,000 Greeks against this million-man army and a navy that was going around to get them too. And even with all the military might that Ahasuerus had built up, with all that power and all that force, he couldn't defeat the Greeks. The Greeks fought him off. And if you remember your history, the Persians fought the Greeks across the country. They were slowed up. They were bottlenecked for a while by King Leonidas and those 300 Spartans. They stopped them at Thermopylae, was this pass between the mountains. And so those 300 men fought, you know, where the army couldn't get through, and they held them off for a while, but eventually they were all slaughtered, and the Persians pushed the Greeks across the country, because there's only 5,000 of them, and less now as they're getting fought back. And they went all the way back to Corinth, which is by the sea. They were stuck on the other coast and couldn't go anywhere else. But the Persians ran into some complications at this point. And they tried to send a navy around back behind them to start fighting from the end and go in that way. And it was bad weather. And so the Greek navy was able to hold off the Spartan navy for a while, long enough for winter to set in, when nobody would sail because the sea just got too rough. So everybody was forced to camp for the winter, and the same with the land forces. They all kind of settled down and found a place to dig in for winter time. And at this time, the Babylonians started to uprise, the locals back in Babylon, and so Ahasuerus was forced to send a good portion of his army back to Babylon to settle the uprising there, and the remaining Persians were camped out for the winter, so everybody kind of waited things out. And then as spring approached, the Greeks said, well, let's move first. And so their navy moved against the Persian navy, snuck in, and burned all the ships. And that kind of raised the spirits across Greek, and they were able to go and beat back what was left of the Persian army. So even though they started with 5,000 men, they were able to stir up enough morale to get more Greeks in to start a fight off, and they were able to beat back the Persians and defeat Ahasuerus with all his wealth and all his power. So, you know, even with all that riches and all that strength that he was able to stir up, he lost the war with Greece. And that's what it said. Three more kings will arise for Persia, and then a fourth king, which is Ahasuerus, will be unusually rich, more so than all who preceded him, and when he has amassed power through his riches, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. And God numbered, you know, before any of this ever happened, God numbered the kings who would come after Cyrus. He declared that the fourth king would go against Greece, and that's what happened. It was 56 years after God told Daniel about it, is when all this started to unfold. And he didn't stop there. God went on to declare the next major power struggle that would happen another 150 years after that battle, after the Greeks kicked the Persians out of their country. 150 years later, there was another war, and this is where we hear about another king that you've all heard before. It says, verse 3, then a powerful king will arise, exercising great authority and doing as he pleases. And if you've been paying attention to our study in the rest of Daniel, in the next verse, you find the next verse. In the next verse, it says, shortly after his rise to power, his kingdom will be broken up and distributed towards the four winds of the sky. Now, if you've been paying attention, you know who that is. If you've been present for our study in Daniel, you can probably already recognize this as Alexander the Great, a king who rose to power when he was a kid. A young man. And we've talked about him several times before. He was the ruler of Greece. His father was the ruler of Macedon, and he kind of came down and did some fighting with the Greek city-states and basically unified everybody. So Macedonia and Greece were unified. Alexander took over that kingdom. And remember, you know, we've talked about Alexander and the Persians and the Greeks because Daniel has learned about this progression of power of kingdoms since he was a youth. Since the time he first went to Babylon, God gave visions to King Nebuchadnezzar, which he used Daniel to interpret. And he's been getting these visions about coming kingdoms since he was a young man in Babylon and starting to understand how things in the world are going to unfold. I mean, it's history for us, but God has been revealing to him millennia to come. And so he knows, he's recognizing what's happening as the Persians have conquered the Greeks, and he died before the Greeks came about. But he was told about this, that there's going to be a king who's going to grow up with power. And so Daniel's been learning about this all the way back from Nebuchadnezzar when he was probably just a teenager. And he learned that the Medes and the Persians would conquer the Babylonians, and the Greeks would conquer the Medes and the Persians, and then the Romans would conquer the Greeks, and then the Messiah would come. But Daniel wasn't given the names of these kingdoms. He didn't know as Romans. He just knew some force would come, and we learned because of our history that it was the Romans and all those other kingdoms. So he was given these visions, and like the different metals in the statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw, and the different frightening creatures that came up out of the sea in Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. But just to clear up any remaining doubt or confusion that might have been in Daniel's mind about these kingdoms and how they worked and what these images actually represented, God now, in chapter 11, has traded all these images and visions and is actually naming kingdoms now. He's naming kingdoms and talking about the exploits of kings and saying, this is what's going to happen and this is the order that it's going to happen in, and talking about what these kings are going to do in these kingdoms. And Daniel was actually there when the Pharisees invaded Babylon. He saw it start to progress, and now the angel is filling him in on all the things that are still yet to come, all these pertinent kings who will rise up in Persia and Greece and so on. And up until Alexander, the Greeks, you know, like I said, were all divided into their separate city-states, and Alex's father, Philip, you know, came out of Macedonia and conquered and unified and brought together. So Alexander took the throne and he ruled over a unified Greece. So now those fighting people, if you know your history, the Greeks were trained from childhood to be warriors. And so all these warriors are unified under Alexander and willing to give their lives to follow this man wherever he takes them. And he conquers the world with rapid speed, and with his military power and genius in battle, he was definitely, you know, it says, a powerful king who arose exercising great authority and doing as he pleases. And that's exactly Alexander. He grew up and he did whatever, wherever he wanted to go, he had the fighting men to do it. And he conquered the world, and he was an amazing leader. By the time he was 33 years old, he had conquered the known world from Europe to India. It was all his. Nobody had ever done that before. And nobody's done it since, really. No, with the kind of speed and power that he did it, nobody's ever matched Alexander's conquest. And he had done this in his 30s. He was done with it. And he had seen the world and conquered the whole thing. He had done it all. But he was still unhappy. You know, they talk about, you know, if you're rich and powerful or famous, you know, you still are unhappy. And how many celebrities that we hear about have drugged themselves to death alone in a hotel room? You know, you hear these stories all the time. And that was Alexander. He conquered the world. He had it all. And he was still unhappy. History records that Alexander came to the end of his life crying that he didn't have anything else to do. But unlike Solomon, you know, Solomon kind of went through the same test too. He said, I've tried everything. I've got the world at my, you know, in my hand. And I've done it all, but it's all vanity. It's all worthlessness. I've found that there's nothing worth. And so unlike Solomon, who kind of learned the lesson, you know, Solomon said, you know, the only thing in life that's really worth doing is obeying God, is fearing the Lord and keeping his commandments. Unfortunately, Alexander didn't learn that lesson, and he ended his life in drink and dissipation. He conquered the world and got bored and drank himself to death. And in his vanity, you know, he lost it all. He gained it all and he lost it all. And verse 4 says, shortly after his rise to power, his kingdom will be broken up and distributed towards the four winds of the sky or the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity and or with the authority that he exercised, for his kingdom will be uprooted and distributed to others besides these. Alexander reigned for less than 16 years. I mean, it was fast and it was powerful, but it was short. and he Hellenized or Greekified the world. He spread his culture around everyone, taught them to speak Greek and to live Greek culture and to worship Greek gods. And at the height of his rule, at the zenith of his power, you know, he had his empire across the world, and he was the one man in charge of it all. He died. And the prophecy said that his kingdom would be broken up and passed out to other people, but that his posterity, that his family would, his children wouldn't get any of it. And he had a half-brother, he had a son, his wife was pregnant when he died, but his son hadn't been born, but he had a son that was born, and it said there would be others who would basically break up his kingdom and take it, is what the prophecy says. And well, wouldn't you know, when Alexander died, his family was eventually assassinated. He had no posterity anymore, so no one to take over his throne. And his four top generals basically divided up the world and amongst themselves. So each one of them became a king of his own smaller kingdom. And there's four of them. Cassander, who took Macedonia and Greece back home. And Lysimachus took Thrace and parts of Asia Minor, which is in Turkey. And Seleucus took Syria, the territory towards it's north of Israel, and farther areas east. And then Ptolemy took control of Egypt. And those are the four guys and the regions that they chose to take power over. They were assigned that area by Alexander in the beginning. They were satraps. They were, you know, given charge. But then after Alexander died, we don't hear much about, in the scripture, we don't hear much about Cassander and Lysimachus. You can read about them in history, but we don't hear much about them in the Bible because they weren't particularly relevant to Israel. And all this history, this prophecy that we're given, in fact, you'll find that all the prophecies that we've been dealing with and many of the others, when they talk about the whole world, they talk about the Middle East. They talk about what is relevant to Israel. Israel is the center of the world, basically, and everybody around it. All these power exchanges that are going back and forth, that's where the power was. That's where the battles took place. And it's all wrapped around this area of Israel because, like we've been learning on Sunday nights, Israel is this major crossroads between all these kingdoms. And so when it talks about the whole world, they're really talking about the Middle East and as far as Europe and as far as Asia. But it's this area because it surrounds the land of Israel. And that's where most of the prophecy and throughout Scripture is focused. It's God's people and God's promised land. And everything kind of wraps around that. And we know from history that at this time, people were living in the Far East. I mean, there were people in China. And we know there were people in the Americas, you know, native tribes. And in Western Europe, there were tribal people, but nothing that ever rose up in this kind of power. But all the way back in Genesis, you know, all the way back to Genesis, the Bible follows God's people. And it was in Genesis where God told Abraham, I'm going to build nations out of you, and the world's going to be blessed because of you. So we follow all the way back from the beginning this people that God has picked out and this land that God has picked out. And so the Bible follows the movement and the growth of his chosen people, and those people were supposed to, because God said, I'm going to give you this land, which is the center of the world where everybody else is going to cross through, and so you are to influence the world. You're going to be my people, and when the world sees you living this holy, righteous life, living for me and prosperous because of it and powerful because of it, they'll be influenced and they'll be, you know, the world will be made better because you're in the center of it. Unfortunately, they didn't follow through on that, and it's kind of no different today. Those of us who have been grafted into God's family, we've got the same charge. We're supposed to go into the world and influence it for God and to take the good news to the whole world. And Christianity, really, it's spread all over the world. In every modern nation, there are at least some Christians. There are still, you know, remote tribes in various nations that nobody's actually reached to. But there are at least Christians in every nation, even though they haven't spread across every nation. Even in the Muslim nations that we've been hearing about in the news where they're killing Christians and trying to push them out, Christianity is growing. It's especially growing where it's mostly persecuted. And as Muslims kill Christians, Christians are converting Muslims. It's amazing. to think about it, but it's really happening. And so there, Christianity is, the faith is still spreading, and as these prophecies we've been studying continue to unfold, because we haven't reached the end of Daniel's prophecies, as we progress closer and closer to the end, to Judgment Day, and the things that Daniel is telling us about, you'll discover that the promised land will once again become the center of the world, that even the end times prophecies all focus right back in on God's people and on God's promised land. And so it's amazing how much religious, you know, today, religious and political and military upheaval and battle all focus in on that area of the world, that it's all around Israel and all this Middle East. I mean, that's what we hear about in the news. So it's amazing how much you can see even now that things are going back to the center, to this whole world is where Israel is the center. And so in this next part of the prophecy, since we don't hear about Cassander and Lysimachus, we do hear about General Seleucus and General Ptolemy and the interactions of their nations. In the Ptolemies ruled Egypt, which is south of Israel, and then the Seleucids ruled Syria, which is north of Israel. And isn't it interesting that recently there's been all this news about the governments and the problems that Egypt and Syria and the upheaval they're causing and how it's going to impact us and how it's going to impact Israel. And oddly enough, there were some similar problems that God prophesied to Daniel about. And all the Jews who went back to Jerusalem after Cyrus decreed that you can go back, it wasn't a majority, but there were 50,000 Jews who went back and started to rebuild and started to grow after Cyrus sent them back. After a few generations of them being back there and kind of resettling, they wound up kind of like a ping pong ball between these two nations, between Egypt and Syria and the kings that ruled those lands, as these two Greek kingdoms fought back and forth for control. The king of the north in Syria and the king of the south in Egypt, they fought back and forth to control the region, and Israel, you know, changed hands over and over and over between the kings that, you know, ruled up there. So this message that God sends to Daniel, telling him about what's coming, basically it tells him the story of what's going to happen with the Jews, and they've gone back to Jerusalem. Remember, we talked about how Daniel was probably kind of down in the dumps because he thought, you know, after 70 years we're free, we can go back, we've been given permission to rebuild the temple and worship God and live as the people that God told us to live this way, and we'll be the way it was always supposed to be, and we'll have prosperity and God's blessing again. But they didn't do that, and they started worshiping false gods and idols again, and they didn't build the temple, and everything was just messed up, and Daniel was probably heartbroken over this. And here God is telling him, you know, it's not going to get better right away. And these things are going to happen, and you're going to see these kings fighting over these nations, and Israel is going to be, and your people are still going to suffer. And we know, you know, Daniel knows that the reason that the Jews were taken captive in the first place was for their sins, for their idolatry and their evil. And so they lost their prosperity, and they lost their freedom, and they lost their land. So it's probably relatively simple for Daniel to deduce that this prophecy that God is saying, it's not going to get better right away, that he's saying, well, obviously it's because they're not doing what they're supposed to do. They're still sinning, and they're still worshiping false gods. And so because of that, these two kingdoms are going to march back and forth over Israel and stomp it into the ground. And Judah, you know, they're using the Holy Land as a battlefield, and it's likely due to the fact that they still haven't learned the lesson. They're still not worshiping God, and they're still not living for the Lord. And if they would be faithful, if they'd turn around and repent and come back to the Lord, he would keep his promise, and he would protect them and prosper them. But since they've not been faithful to God, he's going to allow them to continue to suffer in these ever-changing regimes between these two warring kingdoms. And verse 5 through 20 cover almost 200 years of this back and forth, of the Jews getting trampled underfoot as Egypt and Syria march back and forth to fight each other. And so it goes on for generations. In fact, when the prophecy refers to the king of the north and the king of the south, as you read about the things they did, you actually see a progression of kings. You know, it's the king of the north, as you see in just a few verses, a lot of things going on. Well, the kings get replaced by their successors. So it's not the same king in the north. You know, you start with one king, but then he gets succeeded, and he just keeps, the Bible just keeps saying, well, that's still the king of the north. And the same thing with the king of the south. And so we can take a look at what God said would happen next. We're not going to cover 200 years in the time we have left. 200 years is a long time, and we've got just a few minutes. But we will travel. We'll go through 75 years in the next two verses. That'll be good. That's time travel for you. Verse 5 and 6 says, then the king of the south and one of his subordinates will grow strong. His subordinate will resist him, and he will rule a kingdom greater than his. After some years have passed, they will form an alliance. Then the daughter of the king of the south will come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she will not retain her power, nor will he continue his strength. She, together with the one who brought her, her child, and her benefactor, will all be delivered over at that time. So we left Alexander in verse 4. And in verse 5, we pick up with his successors. Now, at first, Alexander did have a legitimate heir. His wife was pregnant, and his son was born. And so his son was the rightful heir to the throne. And he actually took the throne for a short while. He was just a kid, but he was technically the king. And there's so much intrigue and power struggle and things going on that there's no way we can go through it all. But you can read it in the history books. But basically, General Ptolemy was made satrap of Egypt. He was, you know, put in charge of Egypt. And then General Seleucus was put in, he was satrap of Babylon. So they're both given these duties to kind of be in charge of these lands. So Seleucus wasn't in charge of Syria yet. He was just in Babylon. And so he would have been the kind of subordinate of Ptolemy that the verse is talking about. They worked together at the beginning, that Seleucus was working with Ptolemy. And in fact, another leader chased Seleucus out of Babylon. He was kind of defeated and pushed back. And so Ptolemy eventually fought for him and with him to get him back to Babylon. And then together, Ptolemy and Seleucus went and they conquered Syria. They went in and they invaded Syria. And that's how Seleucus got to Syria. Ptolemy helped him. And they were all power hungry, all these four generals. And they were already fighting to grow their territories and expand their lands, but none of them was ready to actually declare themselves king. You know, they saw this kid who really, you know, they didn't think he was supposed to be in charge of them, but they weren't quite ready to say, we're not going to listen to you. So at this point, Alexander's son, he had gotten to age 13, and he was the 13-year-old king, and he was assassinated. And with him out of the way, it was basically every general for himself. They said, now we've got nobody to stop us. We're now in charge. So Ptolemy basically declared himself the new Pharaoh of Egypt. He said, now I'm the king of this land. And the same thing with Seleucus. He decided to be king of Syria. So now we've got these generals who turned themselves into kings. And as they both begin expanding their own regions, you've got Israel in between them. And they fight back and forth. And they both soon begin opposing each other because they want to expand their lands. And like verse 5 foretold, the Seleucid kingdom, the Syria to the north, actually outgrew the Ptolemaic kingdom, Egypt to the south. Egypt expanded, but so did Syria, and it went way farther east, and it grew larger than Egypt did, than the land Ptolemy ruled. And so, just like the verse said, Seleucid, even though he was kind of helped by Ptolemy, he was kind of subordinate to him, eventually his kingdom grew even bigger than Ptolemy. And then in verse 6, it says, some years will pass before the next big event. And it was actually about 50 years. And at that point, Ptolemy had died. He had been succeeded by his son, Ptolemy II. Ptolemy, he called himself Philadelphus. Ptolemy Philadelphus. Isn't that nice? He's the king of brotherly love. Not really, but and then Seleucus had been succeeded by his son, Antiochus. And Antiochus the First, they called him Antiochus Soter. And those two had a war, you know, fighting over the same land. And Antiochus the First is succeeded by his son, Antiochus the Second, who decided to go by Antiochus Theos, basically, which means Antiochus the God. He thought, I'm this guy. So he said, look at me. And they start up a second war between Antiochus the Second and Ptolemy Philadelphus. And so to try to make peace between them, Ptolemy Philadelphus offers his daughter Berenice to Antiochus Theos. And basically, you know, one of the things kingdoms did back then to handle tensions and warfare, to try to make peace, was to use marriage as a peace offering. And maybe that's why in-laws get such a bad rap. But basically they thought, you know, the rulers figured that if the opposing nations were their family, well, maybe they wouldn't be so likely to kill each other. And so that's what they did. Daughters were used as proverbial olive branches to make peace between these kingdoms. And that's what's going on in verse 6. Plus, there was this added benefit of dealing with rebellious teenagers. If you, you know, if your kid's giving you trouble at home, you marry her off to some other king and let him deal with her. But this particular peace offering didn't work so well. And part of the problem was Antiochus was already married. And so he actually divorced his wife. Her name was Laodice, which, you know, you get the name Laodicea from eventually. But he divorces Laodice to marry Berenice. And it sounds like a lot, you know, like marriages today. You know, let me divorce this woman so I can marry another. And you can understand why the arrangement fails, just like it does today. But that new wife, she had a child. And it says in the scripture, it says that that wife, that new wife, her child, and her benefactor would all be delivered over. And boy, were they delivered over. This is a crazy story. But you can imagine Laodice was not at all happy that she got dumped for this new woman. And so she poisons her ex. She poisons the king, and turns out he wasn't a god after all because he died and he stayed dead. And so with that happens, by this time, the new wife, Berenice, has already had a son with the king. And so her son is in place to take the throne. And she claimed he was the rightful heir. But Laodice wasn't having any of it. You know, she took care of her husband, so she'll take care of this other lady too. And so she resolved the disagreement by assassinating Berenice and her son and getting them out of the way so she could get back in charge and have her son be the next king. And it's a great story, isn't it? I'll bet you've never heard this one when you're going to Sunday school as a kid. But in no uncertain terms, just like the scripture said, her son, and her benefactor were delivered over, just like prophecy foretold. The Bible says it a little bit nicer, but in real life it's pretty nasty and bloody. And it doesn't stop there. The kings of, you know, that kicks off a whole new war because she's killed Egypt's daughter, and so that starts a whole new war between Egypt and Syria, between the north and the south, but we'll get into that next time. Meanwhile, the Jews have lived in this crossroads between all this fighting, and if you've been here on Sunday nights, you know, we've been learning about, you know, why they were in the crossroads, and they gave up their, what they should have been doing, and they were supposed to use this great position to spread God to the rest of the world, to influence the world. And they let the world influence them instead. And they stopped worshiping God and they started worshiping what the world worshiped. And because of that, God handed them over to be dominated by pagan rulers. God had promised his people, as long as they lived for God, they would have peace and prosperity, they would be safe, and they would grow, and they would expand. But if they didn't, if they turned away from God, he would let them go. He'd let them be punished. And they wound up in bad shape. And since they didn't learn that lesson in the 70 years of captivity in Babylon, God subjected them to even longer under the sandals of Persia and Greece as they, you know, these Hellenist kingdoms grew up out of Alexander's empire and fought back and forth and marched through the land. And herein lies the lesson for the day. Our own nation has been greatly blessed by God. I mean, it's because of God that we are a nation. I believe that. And we've been blessed in the last two centuries. And I truly believe that the main reason that God has blessed us is because so many faithful Christians founded this nation and grew this nation, and God prospered us because of that. And it's definitely not hard to see now how Christianity is being pushed out of our country, being pushed out of the government, being pushed out of school and education, being pushed out of every public square. People want to push out Christianity. And so morality and prayer are being traded for licentiousness and irresponsibility. And everybody can see that. You can even see it in much of the church across the country. You know, homosexuals are being ordained as pastors. How crazy is that? But people are doing it. Pastors are taking advantage of congregations by telling them, you give me money and God will bless you. You give me money and then you'll get rich. What an awful lesson. That's not in the Bible anywhere, but pastors are taking advantage of people. Churchgoers are saying, basically, what they're saying is, Jesus died so that I can keep on sinning. They don't say it in so many words, but that's basically what they explain themselves as. I'm allowed to do whatever I want because Jesus died. And it's just awful, awful stuff. And it's unbelievable how far so many churches have fallen away from God. And the people in general, the society in general is just, it's terrible. And as a result, the results have been clear. You just look around at it. We no longer have the freedoms that we used to have. We live in fear of terrorists, and we have to go through, we feel like criminals. We have to go through searches and questioning just to get on an airplane. In some places in the country, just to drive somewhere. You get in your car, and they stop you at a border, at a line, not even a border. They stop you on the road, and they search your vehicle, and so we've lost these freedoms, and marriages are failing. Families are falling apart. Society is beginning to unravel at the edges because of that. Prisons are filled to overflowing. Drug-selling gangs rule whole neighborhoods, whole towns. The people with money, not elected leaders, people with money control the government. They bribe the elected leaders, and everybody knows it. Our economy is failing. People can't find work. More and more people are being crushed by increasing debt. Not only our nation's debt, but their personal debt. And on top of that, they can't pay their bills, but neither can the country. Our financial system is falling apart. Mental illness is increasing. Emotional instability. It's just a thing of our society that's growing now. And all these negative impacts and more, I totally believe all this stuff is directly tied to the fact that our nation has stopped worshiping God and has begun to worship the things that the world worships, exactly like Israel. Exactly. And we're resulting with the exact same results that they have faced. And the question is, what are we doing about it? What is the church, the true church across the, around the world where they're being persecuted, they're growing. What are we doing in this country? Jesus said to make disciples. And that just doesn't mean to recite, have them recite the sinner's prayer and then go about your business. It means you teach people to obey Jesus. You teach people this stuff. You teach people. Our calling is to disciple the world. So we do what Jesus did. We go out and we lead people and we train them and we bring them up and we educate other people to be like Jesus and to grow the church. And so a good question for us is, are you doing that? Are you teaching? Are you discipling? Are you preparing your replacements for when you're gone, like Jesus did? He prepared his replacements. Are you doing that? Are you preparing your replacements for when you're God so that when you leave this earth, the church is actually bigger rather than smaller? That's what we ought to be doing. That's our calling. Have you got a group of people learning the ropes of God's kingdom so they can keep expanding it when you've moved on? And when you leave, I'd like to challenge you to consider that, to think about it. If you're not doing it, do it. Pray about it. If you aren't training disciples right now, find somebody and start training. And you've been given a mission from God, and that's it, to make disciples. So if you love your church, if you love your country, if you love God, the best thing you can do is make disciples for Christ. And that's our job. So keep that in mind. As the world is falling apart, we can make it better. So let's pray about that. Lord, we thank you so much that you have given us so many blessings, so many joys. You have blessed us so greatly. And, we look around the world and it seems to be falling apart and we lose sight of you. Sometimes, God, help us to keep our focus. Help us to keep our drive. Help us to remember where all these blessings come from. Help us to make this world a better place by making disciples. We don't have to give up because we know we have the victory in you. If the world is falling apart, it does not matter because we know through you we can find victory. Help us to keep that. Help us to remember that and to always keep in the forefront. Help us to find and make disciples, Lord. We love you and we're so grateful that you use us. Continue to help us, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.